Well, if you have your Bible, stand with me, and we're going to look at Psalm 1. Follow along as I read, hear the word of the Lord. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your kingly rule. We marvel at our God who reigns and rules, who is sovereignly directing all things to a culminating moment that involves the exaltation of your Son and the redemption of a people. We marvel at that. We rejoice in that. We find rest and comfort and peace. We find sustaining strength in the reality that things won't always be this way. That our God is indeed the Ancient of Days. That our God is the one who has declared the end from the beginning, that all of his purposes and all of his plans will come to pass. That no one, as Job reminds us, no one can thwart the hand of God. And so we rejoice in that. We find great delight and comfort in your sovereign care of us. We've sung of it. We've reminded one another of it. Lord, now we want to lift up our dear sister Cecile to you. Lord, we thank you for her life. We thank you for her salvation. We thank you for her witness and testimony. And we pray for wisdom for these surgeons. We pray, Lord, for strength for her to continue to be used by you as she speaks life and truth to those that she encounters. Lord, prepare her for this time. Strengthen her. Be near to her as she certainly has concerns and worries, and for Keith as well. Lord, strengthen these dear friends with your peace, with your comfort. May they find comfort and delight in your kingly rule in their lives, in bringing them together in their service, in even towards end of life. Lord, you know it all. And so we can rest. We can rest securely in your hands. For you are our good shepherd, and we thank you for that. So, Lord, we pray for Cecile and for Keith. We pray for us now, Lord, as we look to your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things that are found in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, several years ago, you may have seen these billboards or ads, but Kaiser Permanente launched a preemptive healthcare campaign that was encouraging their patients to take action now to maintain good health. In this particular campaign, they were encouraging their patients with exercise and diet. They were encouraging them with more medical screenings in an effort to prevent disease or at least have early detection for those diseases. And they used one word in this campaign drive. Do you remember it? It's still being used. Kaiser Permanente, and it's big, bold letters, the word thrive, right? Thrive. You can probably envision it on those billboards or ads even now. It's a good word. It's a good word for a medical campaign of preemptive care, but it's just a good word. The idea of growing and developing vigorously to flourish, to succeed, or to use a biblical term that we've seen here, to prosper. To prosper. And Kaiser Permanente believes there's a pathway that leads to thriving, that is through exercise, diet, medical screenings, and that there is a pathway to dying. Thriving and dying. And they want you to thrive. And that is your desire, isn't it? It's usually most humans' desire to flourish, to thrive, to live a blessed life, an abundant life, a satisfying and full life. Well, the psalm before us this morning is a wisdom psalm. It's a song about the blessed life. It's a psalm about the prosperous life. It is a psalm about thriving and flourishing. And it's also a psalm about dying. Psalm 1 speaks with very stark black and white clarity. There are two ways to live. There are two humanities, the righteous and the wicked. No middle ground, the righteous and the wicked. There are two ways to live. And there are two destinies. Two destinies. One that leads to prosperity and growth. And the other one that leads to ruin. That leads to, as verse 6 says, perish. So truly, we can entitle this sermon, Thrive or Die. But I've entitled it Two Ways to Live. The psalmist is comparing and contrasting two ways to live. In verses 1 through 3, he deals with the righteous and what they do. And in verses 4 through 6, he deals with the wicked. There's nothing more crucial, nothing of more supreme importance than for you to understand the path you're on. And even more importantly, where it leads ultimately. Where it leads ultimately. As humans, we'd like to think that we're forging our own path. We have a unique path. A path that's just our own. We're very postmodern, and so we have our own truth, our own reality. And we're forging ahead on our own pathway. We like that sentiment of being distinct from everyone else. Isn't it interesting, though, when you really evaluate it, you're just like everyone else? There's nothing really distinct or unique about the way you've patterned your life. You're doing what everyone else is doing. And yet that somehow is unique. But Psalm 1 absolutely obliterates your sentimentalism and gives you a dose of realism. There are two ways to live. There are two destinies, the righteous and the wicked, those that prosper and those that perish. Jesus summed up the concern of Psalm 1 in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14 when Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." Our psalm would say perish. "And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. And there are few who find it." The world, or as wisdom literature, which the Psalms are a part of, would portray, the fools will tell you the way to live the satisfying life is through the pursuit of our pleasure, through the freedom of expression, through the worship of self. What they fail to tell you is where this kind of living will lead. Much more than just perishing, as the psalmist says, it leads to immaturity. It leads to anxiety, depression, loneliness, hostility. It leads to marriages that are fractured, families that are in ruin, societies that are raging, and cultures that are confused. There is a pathway that leads to life, and the scriptures are clear. Choose life. And there is a pathway that leads to death. There's a pathway that leads to confusion. The world conveniently leaves out that reality. Listen, forsaking the design and the intention that God has and rejecting His ways lead to destruction. There are consequences to selfism, which, by the way, is likely the fastest growing religion in America. There are consequences to that belief system. There are consequences to that kind of worship. There are consequences to pursuing pleasure with zero guardrails. It's not that the Christian life is boring or the Christian life keeps you from being able to enjoy pleasure and have fun. It's that it has guardrails so that those delights and those pleasures might truly be fulfilled in the way they were intended to be by the designer, by the one who created. And this is exactly what Psalm 1 is saying. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." It's true, isn't it? There is the wisdom that's set forth in the scriptures, and then there is the wisdom of the fool, the wisdom of the world. And it seems so alluring and so delightful and so enjoyable, and it even might be for a moment in a season. But scripture is so abundantly clear, the wicked will perish. That it seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. Or even, can't help but think of the wisdom of the father who's instructing his son in Proverbs 7. And he's telling him of the seductive woman and how she will flatter him. And she will make all of these promises of enjoyment and delight. And then in verse 23, he says to that man who's been caught by the allurement and the seduction, he says he does not know that it will cost him his soul. He doesn't realize it. The fool can't see it. They don't see that following your sinful desires won't actually bring the satisfaction that you thought it would, that it never ultimately ends well. And if you don't believe that, reread Ecclesiastes. Because Solomon is very clear. He says, man, I've tasted it all. Everything that this world has. And it's vanity. It's all chasing after the wind. It all ends. There's no point to it. Life lived outside of God leads to destruction. And that is one of the themes throughout the wisdom literature of Scripture. Sure, your lust may be satisfied for a moment, but there are disastrous consequences that far exceed your short-lived thrill. That it never quite ends as it was advertised. We need to be aware of that. The psalmist is asking, do you desire the prosperous life? Do you want to flourish? Do you want to thrive? Do you want to have the blessed life? Now, again, that doesn't mean that you'll be healthy and wealthy. It might include that, but it's not a guarantee. But it does mean you will be satisfied. You will be fulfilled. It's a rewarding life. That's the idea behind that word prosperity, biblical prosperity. It's not necessarily economic, it may include that. It's not necessarily status, it may include that. But really, behind that word prosperity is that this is a life that will accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. So, for example, using the analogy that Psalm 1 uses, of the tree. You plant a tree, you water the tree, you fertilize the tree, you cultivate the tree, you put the tree in the right place, right? And what do you hope of that tree? That it will shrivel up and die? That it'll just, you know, become an eyesore in your front yard? No, you want that tree to grow. You want that tree to flourish. You want, if it's a fruit tree, you want, actually want to have the benefit of enjoying that fruit, the oranges or the avocados or whatever it might be. You want it to actually accomplish what it was intended to do. An avocado tree that doesn't produce avocados is no good, right? It's no good for you. It's no good for anyone. That's the idea, that the tree was meant to flourish, and it does when it's in the right place. For something to prosper means it's fulfilling the purpose for which it was created. And let's not forget that the Westminster Divines, why was man created? What is his chief aim? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, sin has messed that up, but still the intention of God creating you. And that is true of all 7.8 billion or whatever it is now, people that are on this planet as image bearers of God. They were created to bring pleasure to God, to glorify him. And they are out of sorts. They are out of whack when that is not happening. They are experiencing in some degree, or will experience to some degree, exactly what Solomon experienced in the book of Ecclesiastes. The fulfilled life is the obedient life. It's the life that seeks to honor God and to do as he has commanded. Why? Because his commandments are good. They're for our flourishing, not for our destruction. You see, that's one of the things that the world has gotten so wrong. We were created by God, which the world has gotten wrong, but we were created for God as well. And believe it or not, your well-being, your prosperity is tied and connected to your connection and relationship with God. So prosperity is really the fulfilling of purpose. And that's true, again, for all humanity. And so is that what you desire? The very bullseye of this psalm is found at the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Here it is. Here is the bullseye. You were to, that little red dot in the middle, right? That bullseye idea is this. In whatever he does, that's the righteous, he prospers. Contrast, the wicked are not so. That's the bullseye. Plain and simple. The psalmist wants our attention focused right there. The righteous prosper, the wicked don't. You can either be a tree that thrives and is stable, or you can be chaff the wind drives away, no stability at all. And so the psalmist says, if you want to prosper, follow the way of the righteous and forsake the way of the wicked. It's that simple. It's that clear. You know, our national document promises us three unalienable rights, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This psalm says there's only one path that actually leads to happiness. How blessed is the man who, there it is. You want the blessed life? You want the happy life, the fulfilled life, the sustained life? It isn't found living however you want. That's what the world would tell you. It's not actually found in doing whatever you want, but it's actually fulfilling what you were intended to fulfill, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So let's examine this contrast. Let's first look at the righteous in verses 1 through 3. How does the psalmist characterize the righteous? Well, notice first in verse 1 that the righteous shun the influence of evil. They shun the influence of evil. The righteous man is described first by what he avoids. And what does the righteous man avoid? Well, notice what it says. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. In other words, the happy man is not neutral when it comes to sin. He's not neutral when it comes to evil. He has a bias against it in all its various forms. That's the point of those three clauses. Counsel of the wicked, way of sinners, seat of scoffers. They progress from a general to a specific. Wicked, sinners, scoffers. That final form there isn't just someone who turns a blind eye towards sin or to wickedness. This is someone who is a ridiculer of God's way and God's law. Young people, you're living in that world. We're living in that world. We're living in a world of mockers. They scoff at the ideas of God, the laws of God. They're archaic. They're binding. They're, as Psalm 2 will talk about, their fetters. This isn't freedom, this is bondage. We want to get rid of the bondage of God, so we will rebel against Him. And what does Psalm 2 say? It's fleeting. It's pointless for you to do that because you'll lose. You're going against God? You're not going to win. But that's where it goes. It's not just that they're sinning and that there's all sorts of wickedness. No, they mock God. And the righteous man rejects evil in its totality. First, notice he shuns the counsel of the wicked. That is their thinking, their way of thinking, their mindset, their outlook. He rejects the worldview that places man at the center of the universe and entices that man then to live by his own standards. Now, not so with this one. This one rejects the counsel of the wicked, rejects their way of thinking, their worldview, their outlook. Now, Proverbs 15:22 is still true. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. We all need good counselors. The point is this, don't have evil ones. Don't have counselors that go against the worldview that is the believer or the Christian worldview. Get your counsel from the right source, and he's going to explain that even more so in the coming verses. The righteous are careful who they receive their counsel from, who they get their marching orders, their ideas from. Ideas have consequences, right? We're seeing that play out, right? We're seeing this play out in our own culture and society. Psalm 33 reminds us that it's the counsel of the Lord that stands forever. And so we want to align. The righteous man doesn't follow the counsel of the wicked. Rather, he follows the counsel of the Lord. Again, the wicked desire to cast off the chains of God's rule. They don't want Christ reigning over them. They plot and plan how they can overthrow that. They hate God. They hate His laws. That's not the case for the righteous. The righteous, their worldview is informed by Scripture, not society. And that's a great question, young person, for you to ask yourself. Who do you get your counsel from? From whom do you receive instruction? You know, there is wisdom. Scripture says it over and over again. Listen to the wisdom of your parents, right? Hopefully they're wise and godly wisdom, right? But listen to them. Why? Because usually, just as a parent, this is usually how it goes. You listen to the counsel of your friends. And they're as immature as you are. Don't listen to the counsel of them. Listen to those that are godly. Listen to those that there's godly instruction, that they're pointing you to the Scriptures. Again, they're not perfect, but they're pursuing Christ. Those are the ones you want to take your counsel from. Is your thinking informed by and patterned after the Word of God? Or are you finding that you think the same way the world does about whatever? Fun, pleasure, you know, whatever topic. The righteous shun the counsel of the wicked. Notice also, they shun the way of sinners. They don't, in other words, they don't follow their behaviors or their actions or practices. It's the whole idea of being in the world, but not of the world. They're separate. Their worldview and their actions are different. This is a warning. This is a warning that we would be careful who we receive our marching orders from. It's very easy to be enticed and allured and sucked right in to the way of sinners. In fact, you'll notice there is a progression in this psalm. Did you see it? First, they walk in the counsel of the wicked. Then they stand in the way of sinners. And then they sit in the seat of the scoffers. The progression of becoming more comfortable. The progression of becoming more and more assimilated into that way of thinking and behaving. The image of sitting in the seat of scoffers implies this idea. You're not just walking by. You're not just standing. You're actually sitting. You belong. You belong. You fit right in now. You've settled in. You're comfortable. It started by taking your cues from the wicked. That's the counsel. Then moved into the direction that they move. You started doing what they do. And that's the way. And then you enjoy their company. You take a seat with them. So the issue here in Psalm 1 is not association, it's assimilation. Listen, we all have unbelieving neighbors, we should, you know, and colleagues and family, and we interact with them. There's nothing wrong with that. This is not calling us to remain isolated from unbelievers, but it is calling us to remain certain of the fact that we're the ones influencing them rather than they influencing us. In a real sense, Psalm 1:1 in those three phrases is the Old Testament version of Romans 12:2. Do you remember it? Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Or as Phillips paraphrased it, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. It's a good picture. We don't want, nor do we want to receive our counsel or instruction from the world. And can I just speak to parents for a moment? As I was reading through this passage, because I remember early in our homeschooling days with our kids, my wife would have them learn Psalm 1. Right? It's a great psalm. It's the gateway psalm. It's a great psalm to remember and to think about. But now I'm getting to the point in my parenting career where I'm able to look back now, having done it for 20 some years, to look back and say, oh man, I blew it there. I wish I would have been, you know, XYZ. It's kind of a bummer part of parenting, right? You get to that stage in your parenting journey, you trust them to the Lord, but in the end, you're like, man, I think I should have done it differently there. I think I just gave them, you know, too much freedom or not enough freedom or whatever it might be. It's a painful part of the parenting journey, but I do want to caution you in one area when it comes to your kids. You need to understand that the counsel of the wicked and the way of sinners and the seat of scoffers is an alluring path. It's not enough to just have them memorize this. It isn't. They need to see it. You need to walk with them. You need to realize that your kid, literally, I'm not joking when I say this, literally is receiving millions of messages every single day from media and from friends. And as a Christian parent, you might think, oh, they can handle it. They go to church. They're in Sunday school. They're in children's church. We teach them. We homeschool. We, you know, rah, rah, rah. You know, all those things. We're doing the right things. Listen, your kid can't handle it. That's why you're here. They need your help. They need your help navigating those things. You may even think, and I think this is an area where I confess, I think I blew it. You think in your head, my kid is a missionary to their unbelieving friends. Listen, missionaries are trained. Your kid is not trained. They're not a missionary. You need to be aware of that. Your kid is being brought up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. That doesn't mean they've arrived. It doesn't even mean they're saved. Right? And so we have to help them along these lines, because the voice of the counsel of the wicked and the way of sinners, and it is loud and strong. And as they've already told you numerous times, we're going after your kids. They've told you that. They've told you that. We need to be aware. Your kid is not a missionary. There might be some, they're very few, but that can actually handle the peer pressure. But I can assure you, most can't. It is so, so strong. We need to be reminded that, again, that concept of being missionaries in the world, which we all need to be, and certainly we want to bring our kids along in that process. But thinking in your mind that because they're in a Christian family, going to church, that they're trained and can handle it, I think that's foolish. Be careful. Be very, very careful. They need your help. Peer pressure is hard and it is relentless. And I think as a parent, I wish I had done better here in this one particular area. Listen, I have to remind myself, just because I'm a pastor, just because I love the Lord, right, and I want to serve Him and live for Him, doesn't mean my kids do. Or even are. Right? Now, I'm not judging them. Don't judge my kids. All right? Leave them alone. You can ask them. That's part of the church's job, right? To ask them how they're doing in the Lord and how they're walking with Him. But just as a parent, I think I thought my kids were stronger than they really were. And I would just caution you parents, as a parent, to be careful here. To be careful. They need to know how to walk through and navigate these ideas, these views that the world holds. And they need to be reminded, even by your own witness and life, they need to know that the happy man, the blessed woman is countercultural. It is the one who's following the ways of the Lord. That they are different. That sure, there's a cost to being different. And that the peer pressure is tough, but that they can overcome it. The culture is screaming at them, be like us. Be like us. Listen to what we listen to. Do what we do. Like what we like. Behave as we behave. And Christ is out here saying, no, live like me. Follow me. Be conformed into my likeness. And it's costly not to embrace and be absorbed in what this world says and does and loves. It's hard for us as adults to do that, let alone our kids. And yet this psalm is crying out, saying, choose life. This is better. This is better. It's more fulfilling. It's more satisfying. I know this seems fun and enjoyable and alluring, but it's not worth it. It'll cost you your soul. Just some additional practical advice in avoiding the influence. Ask yourself this question, right? And this could be true of adults or kids. Ask yourself about the ungodly culture. Are they believing more like me, or am I believing more like them? It's good. That's a good indicator of where I'm at. Because if you're thinking more like the world, you're not the one doing the influencing. They're the one doing the influencing. And you can ask yourself, are they behaving more like me, or am I behaving more like them? Who's really doing the influencing here? Now, what leads the righteous to renounce all those appeals of the wicked? Why do they turn and walk away from that? Well, it's the pleasure that they find in God's written revelation. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And that leads us to this second characterization. The righteous are not, they not only shun the influence of evil, they are stabilized by the word of God. They are stabilized by the word of God. Listen, you're going to take your marching orders from somewhere. You are. It's going to direct your life either by the counsel of the wicked or the law of Yahweh. That's the contrast. The counsel of the wicked or the law of Yahweh. It's black and white. It's that simple. One stabilizes and fortifies you and the other doesn't. The law of the Lord commands and forbids and directs. That's its nature. And the righteous man or woman views the instruction of the Lord not as outdated, not as irrelevant, not as tyrannical. But what does he say? He delights in it. He finds pleasure in it. He sees God's law as a delight, that the guardrails of God's design. The righteous person believes that following those, it's the greatest version of the human experience. Not by doing it what the world is doing, but what God says. That his restrictions and his commandments are exceedingly good. I think I want to emphasize that, kids. Oftentimes you think, oh, laws, they're keeping me from doing what's fun. No, they're keeping you safe in some cases, right? But they're guardrails so that you operate, so that you have the greatest human experience, the greatest enjoyment. They're not killjoys. They're actually meant to bring you joy. So when your parent tells you certain things, right, unless they're sinning, right, which can happen, but unless they're sinning, they're guardrails to help you along the way. They don't mean you harm. They want you to prosper. They cause you to thrive, and the righteous person delights in those things. The unrighteous person doesn't. They want to cast those things off. They delight, and they meditate on it. In other words, it's in their mind. It's on their mind again and again. It's pleasing to them. It's satisfying to them. If we had time, I could take you to another psalm that reflects on the law of God in Psalm 119, and 10 times that psalmist says that Yahweh's law or instructions are his delight. That he finds joy in them. He says that they're the object of his love 9 times in that psalm. So the righteous finds God's law to be a pleasure. So much so that it's constantly what's going on in their mind. That they're meditating on it day and night. That word meditate literally means to mutter. To mutter to self in low tones. It's kind of like repeating it. Like you're trying to memorize it or get it in there. It's an audible exercise. It's actually a vocalization of the word. To utter it again and again and again. Why? So that it gets in your mind. It's inscribed there. When I was in Israel at the Western Wall, there were Jewish men who were holding their copy of the law and probably the prophets, and they're rocking back and forth, and they're uttering, they're reading from the word, and they're it's low, they're not doing it loud, they're rocking back and forth, and they're muttering the words, they're meditating, they're doing what Psalm 1 says. They're chewing, they're rehearsing it again and again, considering it again and again. That's the idea, that we would preach those themes that we see in Scripture, that truth and instruction, that it would be again and again throughout our day. This is a notice of perpetual devotion, because he meditates day and night. Day and night. It's ongoing. It's continual. Now, it doesn't mean that's the only thing he ever does. He does have a full-time job, but it does mean that his mind is occupied with the Word of God. It's continually and inevitably returning again and again to the Word, considering it. You could say it this way, that the law of the Lord, the Word of God, is his constant preoccupation. He's constantly reading it and thinking about it and muttering it back to himself. So is this the read your Bible more sermon? Yes. Do that. Do that because it is a stabilizing reality. Mutter it back to yourself. We've got memory verses that are in the bulletin. Use that. Mutter that to yourself all week long. And notice to what end. What's the outcome? What's the outcome of rehearsing this again and again? Well, he tells him he's like a tree firmly planted by streams of water that yields its fruit. Its leaf doesn't wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Notice some things here. There is stability. There is stability, right? He is firmly planted. That's a good picture, isn't it? It's a good metaphor. What does this delight in the law? What is this rehearsing of God's law, of God's word in your mind? What is it? It stabilizes me. It plants me. Right? It also gives me life. Notice the vitality in this picture. He's not just anywhere. He's by the life source. Streams of water. Have you ever noticed that when you're driving by, you can tell there's a river because it's lined by trees that are moving in that direction, right? That's the source, right? It's a good place to be. It brings vitality. Not only that, but it brings productivity. It's fruit bearing. Notice what it says. It yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. There's durability. So many wonderful pictures here of thriving, stability, vitality, productivity, and even permanence, right? Durability. Its leaf does not wither. In other words, this is the perfect place to flourish. This is the perfect place to thrive. This is the perfect place to get that constant nourishment. Have you ever dealt with a real estate agent? They'll always tell you what's so important about real estate. Location, 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 right? It's important for property value and all kinds of things, right? The right school district and all that stuff. They love to bring that up. Location, location, where your family can thrive, right? Exactly. Exactly. The psalmist is saying you're in the best place to prosper. You're in the best place to produce what you were intended to produce, to be a fruit-bearing tree. That the person who delights in the instruction of Yahweh is located in the best place of human flourishing, to be fruitful. And again, I don't have time to look at all these, but you look, this is the constant cry of Moses, of Yahweh through his people, right? Moses said it, Joshua said it, for example, in Deuteronomy 29:9, so you shall keep the words of this covenant to do them that you may prosper in all that you do. There was prosperity connected to obedience, to following the law. Joshua said it. It's said again in 1 Chronicles 22:12-13, that following the commands of God, following his instruction brings life. It brings prosperity. So how does the Christian achieve prosperity in this psalm? He says no to the counsel of the wicked, and he says yes to the counsel of the Lord. He says yes to the law of the Lord. He shuns the influence of evil and instead is stabilized by the word of God. So that's the righteous. Now notice verse 4. Notice that abrupt contrast. So abrupt. The wicked are not so. So how are the wicked characterized? Well, notice verse 4. They are rootless. They are rootless. The wicked are not so. In other words, the life experience of the wicked person is a direct negation of everything mentioned in the prior three verses. The righteous person is truly happy. Not so the wicked. Not so the wicked. The righteous person delights in and meditates on the word of God. Not so the wicked. The righteous person is like a tree planted by life-giving water. Not so the wicked. The righteous person, he prospers. He fulfills God's intended purpose for his life. Not so the wicked. It's abrupt. It's meant to be abrupt. The righteous, this is what happens. The unrighteous, it's the direct opposite. There's no vitality. There's no stability. The wicked are likened not to a flourishing tree, but notice what they're likened to. Chaff. Chaff, which the wind drives away. That's abrupt, isn't it? There are four clauses that explain and amplify that metaphor and that picture of the righteous as this life-giving tree, right? But there's only one very abrupt line to depict the wicked. I think that's intentional. I mean, what can you really say about chaff other than the fact that the wind drives it away? There's nothing to it. There's nothing to it. If you're unfamiliar with the picture, picture the threshing floor when the farmer's winnowing fork scoops up and throws grain into the air. And the wind blows the light chaff away. It's a little outside shell. It doesn't have much stability or vitality. It breaks off easily. It's rootless. And because it's rootless, it's not a flourishing tree. The wind just drives it away. It doesn't bear fruit at all. There's no prosperity here. It's actually sad. Chaff is the waste product of the harvesting process. It's rootless. You might want to remind yourself of this next time you're tempted to envy the lifestyle of the wicked. It's temptation we all have. You see, the wicked prosper as prosperity is defined by this world. You say, man, they're so lucky. They're so happy. Look at all that they have. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73 from last week, right? He bemoans that the wicked prosper, that they have peace, that there's no pain in their death. That's probably an exaggeration, but to him, right? Their bodies are fat. In other words, they're well provided for. And what does Psalm 1 do? You can kind of think of Psalm 73 as kind of an emotional response, kind of dealing with what he's seeing, right? And Psalm 1 is the wisdom psalm that grabs hold of your physical sight and your very emotional interpretation of what you're actually perceiving and says to you, yeah, okay, it may seem that way, but you need to think a little deeper than that. Think a little bit beyond your emotions. Realize that the wicked are not so. They are like chaff the wind drives away. You know, we have this tendency of idolizing the rich and famous. There used to be shows and still are. Whether you're talking about great athletes or singers or actors or actresses. And though it might be true that they are talented and wealthy, and we can appreciate that, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But you must ask, are they satisfied? Are they satisfied? Are they happy? How can you have a voice like Whitney Houston and end your life the way it ended? What happened? What was there? What was going on? We see this over and over and over again with people who we would so easily say they have it all. How can they not be happy? Because happiness isn't found there. Not ultimately. Behind all the glitz and all the glamour, all the fame, all the fortune, ask yourselves, are they living fulfilled lives? Realize the psalmist says there's only one way to do that. There's only one way to do that. By shunning the counsel of the wicked and by meditating on the instruction of the Lord. That's where true prosperity. That's where true satisfaction is found. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. They're rootless. They have no stability. And even worse is what we see in verses 5 and 6. If it wasn't bad enough to have no stability, to be found rootless, to be found like chaff that the wind drives away, the psalmist says they're ruined. The wicked are ruined. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked leads to ruin. It's much more than simply being unstable in this life. They're completely unprepared for judgment day. And even worse, they're unknown to Yahweh. They have no justification for their living. They have no leg to stand on. That's what the psalmist means when he says the wicked will not rise in judgment. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans when he's building a case in those first few chapters, a case against humanity that all man has sinned, that condemnation is directed towards all of us, both Jew and Gentile. And in chapter 1, he talks about creation and he says, he uses judicial terms, they're without excuse. They're without excuse. The Bertrand Russells of this life that say, when I see God, I'll tell him, you didn't give me enough evidence, sir, to believe in you. Paul says, you are without excuse. And then he goes on in chapter 3 that says the case is so strong against man that when we stand before God, when man stands before God in judgment, they will be silenced. They won't even open their mouths. They will not rise in the judgment. They'll be ashamed. Their mouths will be shut, knowing they have no justification whatsoever. Not only that, they'll not be able to stand in with the righteous, right? Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They'll be outside of the fellowship. So there's no excuse and there's no community. They're excluded. They're on the outside, separated from the flock and from the shepherd. Verse 6 is perhaps the most jolting of all of these. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. That word know doesn't mean that he doesn't know what the wicked are doing. Of course he does. But he doesn't know them intimately. He doesn't know them. Remember what Jesus said? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? And he says, I never what? Knew you. He knows the righteous. What did Jesus say in John 10? I know my sheep, and they hear me, and they follow me. He knows the way of the righteous, but the wicked will perish. What a contrast. He knows his own. He knows where they're headed. He knows where, remember Psalm 23 we looked at, he knows where he leads them. Contrast that with the wicked. They perish. The idea is that God takes care of his own, but he leaves the wicked to go their way. And what does it lead to? Perishing, destruction, ruin. There's no ambiguity here. There's no middle path, no third option. These are first importance items. Think of this. In the clearest, most black and white language possible, the psalmist says, there is the blessed life and there is the perishing life. Verse 1, blessed. How blessed is the man. Last verse, the wicked perish. Right? Blessed, perish. It's very clear. There are two ways to live. Stated in the clearest terms. Those who follow the way of the Lord and are blessed, and those who follow the way of the wicked and perish. Two outcomes, prosperity and ruin. And each of us here, young and old, must ask ourselves, what road are we on? What way are we living? Are we living to prosper? Or are we living in the way that leads to ruin? You have to face that reality. Again, to remind what I read in the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He offers two alternatives, right? The broad, well-trodden roadway through a wide door and a barely distinguishable footpath through a narrow gate. And what happens? One leads to life, the other to death. You should ask yourself, am I part of the congregation of the righteous? Am I on the narrow road that leads to life? Have I come to see, as the counsel of the Lord has shown me, that actually for me to be righteous is to be found in Christ? For me to be righteous means that I confess that I'm a sinner and that I'm in need of a Savior, and I need the righteousness that He Himself provides. That's one of the beauties of the book of Romans, because that's where He leads you. He leads you to the reality that we have no righteousness of our own. We need the righteousness of Christ. Have you come to Christ? Have you thrown yourself on the mercies of God through Christ, through His life, through His death, His burial, His resurrection? Are you on the path that leads to life? Are you part of the path that the Good Shepherd is leading and directing you? He knows you. You're His sheep. Are you confident of that? This psalm would encourage us to think about these things and to be certain of these things, because there are two ways to live. One leads to life, the other to ruin. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. How jolting it is. Lord, how we desire each and every person here this morning, this afternoon, that they would know You, that they would be living the blessed life, the prosperous life, the stable life that's found in living their lives according to Your word. Oh, Lord, may that be true of us. Help us. Help us to see Your law as good, worthy of our meditation and preoccupation. And may we walk with You to please You and honor You in all things. Help us to do that, we pray. In Christ's name.